look at the sermon title, The Unity of God's People. And this is a psalm that speaks of unity and how pleasant it is and how great it is when believers dwell in unity. And that unity only comes through the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 133, our scripture reading reads, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured out on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore." We look to the hearing of God's word through Pastor Pennington, the unity of God's people.
Good morning. As I was preparing for this communion service, and particularly this message on Psalm 133, all week I've been praying that God would actually make real to us what is described so beautifully and so powerfully in Psalm 133, the unity of God's people. You probably heard the little ditty, a poem of sorts. "To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." I don't know if that strikes a chord for you, for us. Do we ever feel that way? Let's be honest. Yes, we do, from time to time. Yes, I do, from time to time. But with that reality in mind, in further preparation for our communion time this morning, let's take a fresh look, what I hope will be a fresh look at this wonderful Psalm 133. Here we have a picture of unity. Now notice, it's unity, not uniformity. We don't all go around wearing the same uniforms, acting in exactly the same way, responding to every question and every problem in exactly the same way. Not uniformity, but unity. And this psalm describes the people of God as a living organism, not as an organization. Okay, there's a huge difference between the two, which I hope we'll see as we get into this psalm this morning. Now, we don't have any reliable information about the historical occasion for this psalm. Of course, it could have been written any time in the history of the Old Testament people of God, because it expresses the power and the beauty of brotherly unity and love. One possible occasion for this psalm might have been the reuniting of the tribes of Israel after their several years of civil war. Another possibility is recorded in 2 Chronicles, chapter 30. And I'm going to read verses 23 through 27 of this passage. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 23 through 27. 2 Chronicles 23. Thought I had this marked. I do. Verse 23. "Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites, who showed good understanding of the service of the Lord. For the 7 days they ate their assigned portion and offered fellowship offerings and praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. The whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days they celebrated joyfully. Hezekiah, king of Judah, provided 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats for the assembly, and the officials provided them with 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep and goats. A great number of priests consecrated themselves. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the aliens who had come from Israel and those who lived in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place." I can well imagine that that might have been the occasion when this psalm was written, at least the historical background for it. And it was very special because not only Judah, but also some of the other tribes of Israel responded to this invitation as well. And we see that here in these verses and also earlier in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. The Jewish historian Josephus describes the feast this way. "The king also sent to the Israelites and exhorted them to leave off their present way of living and returned to their ancient practices and to worship God, for he gave them leave, in other words, he invited them to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate all in one body the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And many humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Now again, regardless of the historical setting that might fit this psalm, its message is appropriate really for all times, for the people of God in all ages, and I think especially for our communion time today. Psalm 133 is first of all an exclamation of brotherly unity, followed by two illustrations of that unity in verses 2 and 3. First then, the exclamation of unity that we find in verse 1 of this marvelous psalm. If you'll keep your Bibles open or your book of praise, either one, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now, most translations, I think with the exception maybe of the King James, omit the word behold. And an older version of the psalm that we used to sing from the Maroon Psalter began, behold how good a thing it is and how becoming well when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. This word behold is really significant, not one that we use in our everyday conversation in these days. We don't say behold, you know, we say look, you know, pay attention. Look, you know, look at this, you know. One commentator calls this word behold the word of the Holy Spirit because it's used to call our attention to something that's very important. It's a word that was often used by Jesus, you remember, in his teaching ministry to say to his hearers, pay attention. Listen up. What I'm about to say is very important, and I want you to hear it. I want you to be sure to get it. And it's especially significant because the Holy Spirit is saying to us, I think, in this psalm, listen up, because the matter that I'm presenting to you is both good and pleasant. And, you know, these two qualities are not necessarily the same. Something can be good, but not necessarily pleasant. Think about Romans 8:28, for example, when we're told all things work together for the good of those who are among the called according to God's purpose. Well, what if that happens to involve suffering in various ways, shapes, and forms? Well, it may be good for our ultimate good, but the experience itself probably would not be called pleasant or described as pleasant. On the other hand, something can be pleasant, but not necessarily good. But the psalmist, directed by the Holy Spirit here, tells us that the unity of God's people is both good and pleasant. Why is it good? It's good because it comes from God. It's the work of His Spirit. It's good in its source, that is God Himself, as well as in its nature and in its results. In other words, unity is good. It's much better than its opposite of disunity. Unity is fitting and proper. It's designed to promote the happiness and the welfare of all concerned. But unity is also pleasant. What does that mean? It means it's lovely. It's attractive. First of all, to God. He desires that more than anything else, I think, among His people. But it's also pleasant for us who experience that unity. And it's also good to others who might observe that unity among the people of God. Can you imagine thinking, oh, most people just don't seem to get along very well. Always fighting among themselves, always disagreeing about one thing or another. So I'd really like to become a part of them. Not a very likely scenario, really. Rather, those people really seem to like each other, even love each other. They get along well. They're able to talk things through when they don't disagree. So I would really, really like to join them. I would really like to be a part of them. Because that would be both good and pleasant or attractive. Okay? Now, we usually think of unity among God's people as being especially pleasing to God Himself, and it is. We also think of unity as being beneficial, that is good and pleasant for us as God's people, members of the body of Christ, and it most certainly is. But we need to add to this mix the fact that unity is also absolutely essential in our witness to our community and to the world. One of the greatest hindrances to the spread of the gospel, the growth of His church, has been and continues to be the discord and contention and disunity among those who profess to be friends and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His great intercessory prayer in John 17, Jesus puts it very positively, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they all may be one in Us. And then follows the reason, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The words of Jesus himself, here's the most often overlooked reason why unity among God's people is absolutely essential. And this unity for which Jesus prayed and continues to pray on behalf of his people is not just a unity of feeling. There is certainly feeling involved, but it's more than that. It's a spiritual unity that's very practical in its effects. In other words, it'll be demonstrated in very practical ways in our day-to-day relationships and interactions. And this call to unity applies certainly to our families. It applies to our congregations. It applies to our denominations. It applies to the whole Church of Jesus Christ, interdenominationally and internationally. And once again, let's be reminded that this unity is not uniformity. That is, it doesn't require absolute agreement on every single issue. Instead, it means essential agreement on the major issues, whether they're theological on the one hand or whether they're just practical or methodological on the other hand. Now, it's interesting to me that the Hebrew word translated pleasant here in this psalm as one description of this Christian unity. Same word that's used for harmony in music. Think about it. All those, there are a lot of musical people with musical gifts in this congregation. In a band or orchestra, if every instrument played the same note, there'd be no harmony, right? It'd all be melody, and perhaps eventually it would become monotony. The same would be true of a choir. If every member sang the same note all the time, it wouldn't be a choir. There would be no harmony. But whether an instrument or a voice, as each takes its unique note and blends with all the others, it becomes a beautiful and pleasant harmony. That's the word here. That's what this word pleasant means. Likewise, there's room. There's place for differences in our relationships, at home, in the church, politically, as well as in all areas of life. There's room for differences of opinion and personality and approach. But there is absolutely no place, no room for disunity or disharmony among God's people. Now we come to the illustrations of unity in verses 2 and 3. This unity is described, first of all, as being like fragrant and precious oil in verse 2, and then like refreshing dew in verse 3. How is unity like precious oil? This oil spoken of here was the oil used in the anointing of the priest, and particularly of Aaron as the high priest. It's very, very precious and very expensive oil. It's a symbol of spiritual consecration and of God's rich blessing on the recipient. So anointing with oil was common on many joyous occasions and festivals, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 23:5 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the sheep in the psalm says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." So oil becomes symbolic of a joyous occasion, a joyous experience. It's called the oil of joy and gladness in Isaiah chapter 61, first three verses. Now, notice what happens to this anointing oil. Right? When it's poured out on the head of the priest, it just stays there, right? It stays on the head. No, it doesn't stay on the head. Oil, by its very nature, flows. It flows down, first to the beard of the priest, and then all the way down to the collar or the skirts of the priestly robe. Now, what does that symbolize here? It describes the abundance and pervasive qualities of the oil. Oil does not anoint unless it flows down, unless it covers the recipient. Okay? Same is true of Christian unity and fellowship. It's not very useful, it's not very effective, unless it flows down, unless it pervades the whole body. In this case, the body of Christ, his church. Doesn't mean much, if anything, if it doesn't affect how we treat one another and how we relate to one another on a daily basis. Christians in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, were described as being of one heart and one mind. I can't imagine that. One heart and one mind after the Holy Spirit had been poured out and they had received the Holy Spirit in a greater measure. So in this sense, to what extent is our fellowship as a congregation like precious and fragrant oil? May it be so. May it be so more and more as we fellowship together, as we worship together, as we enjoy one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Christian unity and fellowship is also like the refreshing dew of Mount Hermon in verse 3 of the psalm. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. That's a good translation of this verse. This is the New International Version. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Now, where is Mount Hermon? Okay, the location of Mount Hermon is very significant. It's a remote mountain located on the far eastern side of Palestine. In fact, it straddles the border between Lebanon and Syria. And it's a beautiful, majestic peak that speaks of the glory and the majesty and the power of God. Actually, it's a range of mountains, three distinct summits, all of which are over 9,000 feet in height. These mountains, including Mount Hermon, the center peak, collects a lot of precipitation in a very, very dry part of Palestine. And the water that flows down from those peaks and from Mount Hermon becomes streams and rivers and eventually merge to become the Jordan River. As already said, the best translation of this part of verse 3 is, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. The only dew, the only moisture belongs to and flows down from Mount Hermon. It's the flowing down. It's the permeating movement of this dew, this moisture, that makes the psalmist think that this same dew is reaching even to the barren hills of Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. Mount Zion is really just more of a hill than it is a mountain, but in the environs of Jerusalem. It's that permeating quality of the dew that's likened to the unity or the fellowship of God's people. For as the dew flows down to the barren mountains of Zion, it refreshes and it revives everything that it touches. Just like the precious oil flows down and blesses everything that it touches, so the dew of Mount Hermon does the same. So here we have a beautiful twofold picture of the permeating influence and the results of genuine Christian unity and fellowship. It's the flowing quality of both the oil and the dew that symbolizes all of the blessing. All of the blessing that God, that is shared, a blessing of God that is shared by His people as He pours out His blessing on us. Now it's very significant that the Holy Spirit is symbolized by both oil and dew. The Holy Spirit, as we well know, cannot be held in a reservoir. He must flow down. He must permeate. He must indwell the people of God individually and corporately as well. It's the Holy Spirit who imparts and sustains life, both physical and spiritual. It's the Holy Spirit through whom the Lord bestows His blessing and assures life forevermore in the closing words of this psalm. So it's through His church. Notice also, too, that it's through His church. God commands or bestows this blessing from Zion. We read there in the last part of verse 2 and on into verse 3. The blessing from Zion. Zion here is symbolical of the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God down through the ages. It's through His church here on earth that God provides that fellowship. It's like the precious anointing oil and the refreshing, reviving dew. It's by means of His word and of His church that God has made known the way of eternal life and the means by which that eternal life is obtained and received. So this psalm, and I want to really emphasize this point, this psalm ought to actually promote that Christian unity and fellowship of which it speaks. It should create in us a desire and anticipation of that day when the church of Jesus Christ would be so united that when we read this psalm, when we sing this psalm, when we pray this psalm, as we'll be doing in a few moments, it'll express what actually is and not merely describe what ought to be. What actually is and not merely what ought to be. Let's covenant together to work and pray for that oneness of the Church of Christ, beginning with the congregation, beginning with the denomination of which we're a part. Let's pray fervently that God will, in fact, unite us in Christ and enable us more and more to demonstrate our unity in our relationships at home, at school, in the workplace, in our community, and most of all, as members of the body of Christ, as a part of His people here on earth. I'm going to close the message by just quickly mentioning something. These are four promises of forgiveness. And I'm doing this kind of in preparation for and in place of the words of warning that we oftentimes read right before we commune together. And this will, in a sense, be the words of warning. This comes from a little booklet that many of you have seen that's put out by the Peacemaker Ministries. And it's an excellent little leaflet, and I really at some time would like to provide one of these for every member of the congregation. But the four promises of forgiveness that are based on three scriptures, the first of these is Matthew 6:12, which is, of course, as part of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's also based on Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. These are the four promises of forgiveness. I want you to think on these. Ask God to use these to prepare you, to prepare us for coming to the Lord's table this morning to commune with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and also to commune with our Lord. First of those promises of forgiveness is that I will not dwell on this incident. Something between you and another member of the body or another person, whoever that might be. The promise is I won't dwell on it. I'm not going to keep thinking about that. Promise number two, I will not bring this incident up and use it against a person who perhaps has offended me. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. I'll only talk with the person with whom I have to deal here. And then fourthly, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And I would go beyond that to hinder also our relationship with our living Lord. And it might prevent us from coming to commune together this morning. So just think on that. Not only now as we prepare to commune, but also in the days and weeks ahead. When things come up, when incidents occur, when we feel offended by another, a brother or a sister in Christ, are we able to overlook it? Or do we have to actually deal with it? And can we make these promises to ourselves and to God that we'll not allow that incident, whatever it might be, to come between us and a brother and sister in Christ, or come between us and our living Lord, the one who wants us to dwell together, to live together, in unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to pray now, lead us in praying this 133rd Psalm. And so let's do that briefly, and then we're going to sing it. And then following that, we're going to worship the Lord with our tithes and our offerings. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious God, you told us that to live together, to dwell together in unity is a very, very important and precious thing for your people, and that it's most important, very important to you. Thank you for the reminder of this, and that's important for us as well, that it's a good and a pleasant thing as we dwell together, live together in harmony and in unity. And that it's a good thing, an absolutely essential thing, Father, that we live together in unity and demonstrate that oneness in Christ to those around us, to our own community, and to those with whom we live and work and go to school and play, and to our world as well. Know that there's so much evidence of disunity and disharmony in the body of Christ worldwide. So many incidents of that that the media seizes upon and uses to, in many ways, discredit the Christian religion and Christian faith. Oh God, may it not be so, and may we not be part of that kind of disharmony and disunity. But may we truly desire with our whole hearts to be what this psalm so beautifully and powerfully describes as one in Christ and therefore recipients of your blessing of eternal life as you show us your way day by day. So guide us, we pray, Father. Thank you for the church of which we're part. Thank you that these blessings do come. They flow from you through your church, and pray that we might experience and drink deeply of the blessings of our communion experience this morning as we once again feed upon these symbols of the body, the broken body, and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unite us together in Him, Father, and in the sacrament this morning. We pray in His name. Amen.